Reading this from Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way you persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Let's pray. Nothing we desire, Lord, compares with you. You're more precious than silver and more costly than gold and more delightful to us than any earthly pleasure. Father, if we could see you, if we could be with you right now, if we could be transported to heaven and have the kind of close and intimate and direct knowledge of you that the Son enjoys, we would be filled with rapture and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment beyond anything we've ever imagined possible. It's an amazing thing, Lord, for us to think that we have never once experienced anything close to what we were designed for. The experience that we're going to have for all eternity is something that's never once even begun to happen to us in our existence thus far. We're like embryos. And as we look forward to the thing that we can't imagine, we pray that you would give us samples of it in this life, in this very hour, that would whet our appetites and cause us to be filled with hope. Lord, use this sermon for that. Use this great promise that you uttered in Matthew 5:8. Let it touch our hearts. Let this be an hour of worship as we hear from your Holy Spirit and respond in our hearts. Oh Lord, we pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The problem with that beatitude, Jesus said pure in heart will see God. The problem with that beatitude is God is invisible. The Bible says God is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King and eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory. The word invisible means not able to be seen. That's what the word means. You can't see him. God can't be seen. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. No one ever saw him because he can't be seen. So if it's impossible to see God because he is by nature invisible, why do we have passages that sometimes talk about people who have seen God? For example, Psalm 63:2, David says, "I have seen you in the sanctuary, and I beheld your power and your glory." I saw it. I saw you. Sometimes the Bible says that God can't be seen, and other times the Bible says people have seen him. In fact, in Hebrews 11:27, it says both in the same verse. Hebrews 11:27, by faith, Moses saw him who is invisible. He saw him who can't be seen. Obviously, there's two different kinds of seeing being talked about here. The kind of seeing that's impossible is seeing with your physical eyes. That can't be done. You cannot, in this life, see God with your physical eyes. But there's another kind of seeing, a figurative kind. Very often, the Bible writers use the word "see" as a figure of speech to describe a profound experience. To see something in that way means to experience it. For example, in Psalm 16:10 says that God will not let His Holy One see decay. It means not that he'll he won't ever see it with his eyes. It means he'll never experience decay. When John 3:36 says, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, it means he will not experience life. He won't live. But what does it mean to experience a person? To see a person in that way? What actually, you know, we really have the same figure of speech in the English language. We talk that same way. We might say something like, I'm going down to Florida to see my friend. Right? Does that mean I'm going to fly down there and stare at my friend and then get on the plane and fly back home? No. It means I'm going to be with him and I'm going to enjoy his presence. I'm going to enjoy interactions with him. That's what it means to experience a person. I'm going to see him in the sense of being near him and enjoying him. So to see God means to be near him and to enjoy direct experiences of his attributes. That's what it means to see God. Remember when Moses said to God, and I say his attributes because that's what God is. The only thing we know of God is what he's revealed about himself, and that's what the word attribute means, is things that are true about God that he's revealed. Remember when Moses said to God, let me see your glory? I want to see you, God. Let me see you. How did God respond? Did he respond by letting Moses have a visual, an actual physical visual experience? No. God showed Moses his glory by revealing his attributes. Exodus 33:18. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And then a few verses later, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So Moses saw God, not with physical eyes, but by being given a special, profound experience of several of God's attributes. His goodness, compassion, mercy, patience, love, and faithfulness. And that's what David meant back in Psalm 63:2 when he said he saw God. I have seen you in the sanctuary. I beheld your, what? Power and glory. Two more attributes. I saw you in the sense that I had a direct experience of those two attributes of your glory. Prior to going into the sanctuary that day, David knew about God's glory and he knew he had information about God's power in his head. But when he went inside and had this different kind of experience with God's power and glory, after that he said, I've seen you. See, there's a difference. There's a huge difference between being aware of information about something and being awestruck by an actual experience of that thing. Very different things. It's like the difference between sitting at your kitchen table and doing calculations about the size of the Grand Canyon compared to standing at the rim of the Grand Canyon and seeing it in that way, experiencing it, being awestruck by it. That's the difference between knowing about something and seeing it. And what happened with David in the sanctuary that day was such an amazing experience that he longed for it to happen again, which is what he's talking about in verse 1 of that psalm when he says, oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He was longing for another experience like that day in the temple when he saw the power and glory of God in the sense that he experienced it. Now, when he said that, he was living in the desert. If he wanted to have some sort of an experience, some illustration of God's power, all he had to do is look up and see the stars, right? I mean, isn't David the one who wrote Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God? You want to see the glory of God, David? Just look up the stars. He says, no, I want to go into the sanctuary and have an experience like that one I had before. I want a greater experience of his power and glory than I can see just looking up at the stars. Sometimes you look up at the stars and you're awestruck by God's power and glory. Other times you look up at there and it doesn't really have that much effect on your heart at all. Sometimes the information in your head about God brings no joy, no special delight, no hope, no strength, no comfort. It's just information. What's happening then when that happens is you're reading calculations about the Grand Canyon, but you're not standing at the rim. And sometimes that happens to us, right? It always happens to the unregenerate person. Their eyes are never opened. That's all they get is the calculations. They can never see. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Their eyes are never opened. And sometimes We're like that. Sometimes our eyes are closed to a degree. But other times, God opens your eyes and lets you see what it is that's so spectacular and so wonderful and so amazing about His attributes, and it thrills your soul. That's seeing God. That experience, it's satisfying, it's strengthening, it's like food and drink, it's comforting, it's motivating, it's encouraging, it's awe-inspiring. That's what it means to fear God. I mean, to see God. Last week, when I preached about God's mercy, some of you came in that morning, last Sunday morning, already knowing in your head the fact that God is merciful. If you'd had a test and it said true or false, God is merciful, you would have put true and you knew that. You had done the calculations at the kitchen table. But during the course of the sermon, as you were fixing your gaze on what Scripture says about God's mercy and meditating deeply on it, finally, at some point, God opened your eyes. The Holy Spirit opened your eyes so you could appreciate what's so glorious and wonderful about His mercy. And you found your whole being just craving it and saying, yes, Lord, Your mercy is amazing. I want that. I want more than anything else now to experience Your mercy. That's what I want. Give that to me. And you're floored by God's mercy. And you walked out afterwards with the fires of your love for God that much hotter because of how amazing His mercy is. And the nearness to God at that point was so much more desirable to you. You craved it all the more. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. You saw God. That's what happened. You saw God. That's what Scripture's talking about by seeing God. What about the people who came in last Sunday and they already knew about the fact that God is merciful, and they sat there and they added a few more pieces of information in their brain about their general knowledge base of God's mercy, but left without it having any real impact on their affections? They left without being bowled over in amazement with God's mercy. It didn't leave them awestruck, didn't increase their spiritual appetites, didn't cause much joy, much delight or longing or craving. What happened there? Well, those people didn't see God. They didn't see God. They're still at the kitchen table, gathering information, doing calculations. But they didn't stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon. The first group saw God, the second group didn't see God. You know, my goal in every sermon I preach is for you to see God. That's my goal. My goal all week in preparation is for me to see God in whatever it is that passage is teaching. And then when I preach, my goal is for you to see what I saw during the week. I don't ever want my preaching to descend down to the point where my sermons just become mere lectures, doing nothing but just passing on information. I don't want, and that's real easy to do as a teacher. Those of you who teach know that's very, very easy to descend into that, especially when you're speaking every week. I don't want to just open people's eyes to understand principles. I want God to use the preaching to open our eyes to see Him. Him. It's the only thing that matters in life. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? The only thing that matters in life. You hear that, it's like, wait a second, that's pretty absolute. How about the most important thing? But the only thing? Yeah, the only thing. Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek Him in His temple. One thing. All I want. It's not that seeing God is the most important thing in life. It is the only thing that matters at all. Seeing God is the only thing that matters. Having experiences of the presence of God in a way that increases my love for Him and desire for Him is the only thing that matters. You say, wait a minute. What about ministry? Well, ministry is worthwhile in as much as it is an exercise of seeing God and helping others to see God. Say, what about going to work every day? Going to work every day, going to school every day is only important in as much as it opens my eyes to see God. You say, oh, I think I'll quit school. No, don't quit school, don't quit work. Because really those things are crucial for seeing God. They really are. The reason why God doesn't want us to be kneeling in our prayer closet 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He doesn't want that. It's not His will. Jesus didn't do that. He doesn't want us to do that. The reason He doesn't want to do that is because if we did that, it would limit our ability to see God. It would. If you prayed, if you did nothing but pray all the time, it would limit your ability to see God. To really see Him requires an extended time of deep study and searching and seeking after God and praying, and then going out into the world and living out the things that we learn, walking alongside God and joining Him in the work that He's doing right at His side, and then walking in His way and enjoying the unfolding of His plan and treasuring His will and watching Him work and working with Him and having Him work through you. And then we have all these things that we do in life. And all of that is part of seeing God. If they're done for the purpose of seeing God. But you can do all that without seeing God at all. We need regular life to see God. Sometimes you get up in the morning and you have your devotions, you've opened up your Bible and you read about His mercy. And your eyes are not really opened. And you struggle to appreciate that. You're just sitting there in your devotions like, God, I know Your mercy is supposed to be awesome. And it's supposed to be amazing and it should warm up my heart. It's not doing anything. I got nothing here. I'm not getting anything yet. It's just leaving me kind of flatlined and I don't see it. And then you go to work and you suffer some terrible injustice at work. You get fired unjustly or get into some awful trouble. You commit some sin and you're into big trouble and it's going to be exposed and you're just in a world of hurt. And the next morning you get up and you have your devotions and you read about His mercy and all of a sudden your eyes are opened and you say, oh, His mercy, that's what I need. Oh, do I crave that. And your eyes would have never been opened to see God in that way if it hadn't been for the crisis that happened at work the day before. You see that? One thing I desire, to gaze upon Your beauty all the days of my life. The writer of Psalm 119 prayed for that. 119 verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in Your law. Every time I read that in Psalm 119, I think, you've got to be kidding me. What person who's ever lived has seen more wonderful things in God's law than the writer of Psalm 119? And yet even he had to pray that. What was he praying? Show me the reference. Show me where do I turn in my Bible? What page are the wonderful things? No, he knew where they were. He wrote them, many of them. He knew what they were. He knew where they were. He knew all about them. His prayer was that he would be able to see them. See them, to experience and appreciate and delight in and be moved by and awestruck by them. Now, I think most people probably don't appreciate what an incredibly loving gift of grace it is that God allows us to see Him. Just to be able to see glimpses of His beauty and His glory. It's loving for God, not just because seeing beauty is pleasurable and enjoyable. It is, but that's seeing beauty is pleasurable and enjoyable, but more than that, it changes you. It actually transforms your heart. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we who with unveiled faces all behold the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with an ever-increasing glory. As we behold, we get transformed. Seeing it changes you. You've all heard the saying, you are what you eat. Really, you are what you see in this sense. You become like what you fix your gaze on. 1 John 3:12, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him for, here's the explanation, here's the ground for that, for we will see Him as He is. That's why we will become like Him, is because we'll see Him. We'll really, really see Him then. Say, so how does that work? I can understand how beholding beauty is enjoyable, but how does beholding beauty transform, particularly moral beauty, how does looking at that transform me into be more like this thing that I'm beholding? How does that work? Well, we could probably say a lot about that. Well, just let me say a couple things. One way it works is by touching your desires. When you see firsthand how wonderful God's righteousness is, how beautiful it is. And the eyes of your heart are open so you can appreciate what's so delightful about it. That makes you want it. It touches your affections. It redirects your desires. It makes you start to hunger and thirst for this thing that looks so good now. And so, and it also reduces the tug that sin has on your heart. Because the only way sin can keep up its appeal is by keeping you blind to how ugly it is. Because if your eyes are ever open, you see it for what it really is, it becomes so hideously ugly that you don't even want it. So the only way that Satan can con you into sinning or con me into sinning is by tricking me into thinking that what's ugly is actually beautiful and blinding my eyes to how ugly it really is. When your eyes are open to a sin, the sins that your eyes are clearly open to, they're hideous to you. You have no desire for them at all, right? But when you take that corrupted, shallow, temporary pleasure and you put it alongside some spectacular, breathtaking, infinite, eternal pleasure, the shallow one loses its appeal. The ugliness of the ugly one is exposed and your desire for it diminishes. That's one way that seeing moral beauty transforms you. Another way that seeing God transforms you is it increases your access to God's grace, because your access to God's grace is by what? Faith, right? We overcome sin in our lives by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Faith is always the way to gain access to God, to gain access to His grace. And the more we see God, the more our faith tends to increase. You're able to believe what God says when you see Him. It's hard to trust God about some upcoming crisis in your life when all you have is information in your head about His power and kindness and goodness. But when your eyes are open to those things and you experience them firsthand, then it's easy to trust God about the future, because it seems like He's going to take care of you. See that? Seeing is believing. When you have a first-hand experience of something, it's much easier to believe it. Turn to Psalm 31. In our study of the life of David, we were amazed at David's faith. He had such amazing, incredible faith. How can a man come to the point of having such strong, unshakable faith in God? The answer to that question is in Psalm 31. In that psalm, David is in deep, deep trouble. And yet in verse 14, he says this, "I trust in You, O Lord." So he was okay. He was confident. He could trust. How did David manage to have that kind of faith? How did he manage to be able to trust God when his circumstances were so horrific and terrible and hopeless? Look at verse 21. Here's how he did it. "He showed me." Talking about God. "God showed me His wonderful love when I was in a besieged city. In my alarm, I said, 'I'm cut off from Your sight.' Yet You heard my cry for mercy when I called to You for help." Prior to this crisis that he's in Psalm 31, David had been in a different crisis. He was in a besieged city. He's in a city. Enemies got it surrounded. He's done. There's no way out. There's no escape. And he cries out to God for help. And when David did that, you know what God did? He showed him His mercy. He let him see it. And heard his cry. And showed him His love. You know, the literal translation of the Hebrew in verse 21 is amazing. I just love this. It literally says this: "He has caused His love to be amazing to me." That's what the literal translation. He caused His love to be amazing to me. He doesn't say He just loved me. He caused it to amaze me, is the point. He already knew about God's love, but in the midst of his anguish and fear, he needed more than just that theoretical information. He needed to stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon of God's love so that it became amazing to him. That it actually thrilled his heart. And God answered that prayer, and David saw God, and he experienced God's love in a way that amazed him. And now, in this new crisis in Psalm 31, remembering that is what enabled David to have such strong faith, to where he says, "I trust in You, O God." See that? Seeing God increases your faith, and that increases your access to grace. And that's how it transforms you. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not disparaging the importance of information. Please don't think I'm doing that. Without information, there's no knowledge of God. You understand that? You cannot bypass information and get to an experience of God. You can't bypass doctrine. You try and have experiences of God's presence, like many, many people do, without learning, without studying, and doing the hard work of gathering information, then you will fall into every kind of error. And that's why you get this bizarre, weird stuff, people barking in the Spirit and doing all kinds of crazy things, thinking that they're having experiences of God. It's because without knowing the truth, you'll never see God. So you have to learn the facts. You have to study. You have to learn. There's no way around that. I'm not disparaging that. What I am saying is merely learning the facts is not enough. Becoming an expert in the Bible is not enough. That's the starting point. It's not the goal. It's not the goal. The goal is to see God. Every day, I begin my day by focusing my attention on one of God's attributes and begging Him to cause that attribute to be amazing to me. I have two prayer times. I have one in the morning, I have one in the afternoon. My afternoon one is for asking for requests and praying for you and all that stuff. I don't pray for anybody or ask any requests in my morning prayer time. My morning prayer time, all I do is seek God to see His glory in one of His attributes. I start every day that way, and I pick an attribute, usually from the Psalms, and I just focus on that, study about that, and pray about that, and meditate about that until it becomes amazing to me, until I can see God. I study what Scripture says about it. I do everything. I write down prayers about it, do whatever I can, and sometimes I have to keep that up for a week or 2 weeks and keep gazing at it and gazing at it until finally I'm able to see it in a way that amazes me and thrills my heart. My eyes are opened. And I tell you that because I want to commend that practice to you. It's the meat and potatoes of my whole spiritual life. It's what feeds everything. More than anything else, that's what fuels my love for God. That's what fuels my delight in Him. And more than anything else, that's what compels me to heartfelt worship. And it's what strengthens me through trials. It's why we put up those slides prior to the service about with the attributes of God, you know, those slides that we put up. Nothing will prepare your heart for worship better than seeing God. It's also why we put those devotionals on the website at treasuringgod.com every day. On the resource library page, there's a devotional focused on an attribute of God. It's a meditation on some attribute of God. And I would commend that to you. If you don't like going online, we can get you a written copy of that. I've got a whole bunch of them. We've got hundreds of them. If you get tired of those, I can send you more. I mean, there's lots, but And maybe the insights that I've come up with in those devotionals don't do it for you. That's not what's going to amaze your heart. Something else will, but at least it'll get you started and you can pick up where I left off on your meditation and your study and fix your attention on God. But whatever you do, find a way to have your life be a seeking hard after God. Seeking Him. To see Him. To see His face. Keep pressing and pressing and pressing and seeking and studying until finally He opens your eyes, amazes you with that attribute, and when He does, write down your thoughts in a prayer somewhere and keep it so that when the day of darkness and tragedy comes, you can look back like David did on the times when you've been strengthened. Like a woman I read about this week, somebody opened her Bible and there's all these T and P written everywhere in her Bible, all these T and P, and He finally asked her, what is this, T and P? She said, tried and proved. These are passages that I went to in the past, and God opened my eyes, and they were especially precious to me in some moment of trouble, and so I put tested and proved. Seeing God will transform your heart by redirecting your desires and by strengthening your faith. That's why no matter what spiritual problem you have, no matter what spiritual goal you're striving for, the solution is greater and greater appreciation of God's attributes. Seeing God more than you already see Him. When the blinders are ripped away and you're able to see firsthand, have deep experiences of His patience or His sovereignty or His wisdom or His tenderness or His generosity or His transcendence or His nearness or His eagerness to listen to your prayers or His food-likeness, His satisfying attribute or eternality or any other attribute of God, when you see it in such a way as to be able to appreciate what's so absolutely breathtakingly marvelous about those things, it will cause heart-transforming, righteousness-producing, sin-dwarfing, God-glorifying faith and joy in your heart. So that's a brief summary of what it means to see God. And I hope you desire that. I mean, I hope you hear that, and I don't know, maybe it was too brief to really think it through, but I hope it sparks some sort of desire in your heart. Because if seeing God, like as that is described in Scripture, if that has no appeal to you, no tug on your heart at all, that should cause you to seriously question whether you're really born again. It really should. It's a terrible thing to have a heart that doesn't even want to see God. You know, I think the biggest difference between physical blindness and spiritual blindness is that people who are physically blind know they're blind. Right? They know they're blind. But spiritually blind people usually think that they can see just fine. Most people in the world, I think that they can see God just fine. They think that their conception of God is pretty accurate. More or less what God is like. Which is why they don't love God. They have this lame conception of Him, and they think, oh, that's what He's like. Well, that's not very worthy of my love or my faith. They have no idea that they're completely blind to His glory. And many of those people are Bible scholars, by the way. They're writing commentaries. They know more information about the Bible than I'll ever begin to know my whole life. They study the Bible, but not with the goal of seeing God. Just scholarship. There's a kind of Bible study, and there's a kind of Bible reading that does not lead to seeing God or knowing God. Do you know that? For example, reading the Bible, not to see God, but just to get support for the stuff you already believe. Or reading the Bible to bone up on your knowledge of Scripture so that you're not embarrassed when you're around church people. But the true child of God reads the Bible with a goal of seeing God because that's the desire of his heart. And that's a picture of a redeemed heart. That's a sign of a redeemed heart. If you do have, if it does have a tug on your heart, you hear this about seeing God, it's like, wow, that, I would love that. That's desirable to me. That's a sign of a redeemed heart. It's a sign that you're truly born again. So you say, well, okay, I'm born again, so how do I do it? How do I experience it? Who gets to see God? Who are the select few in this world whose eyes get to be opened? Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone will see God." The pure in heart. Now let's talk about what purity is, because there's a little bit of misunderstanding on this. When we use the term purity, generally we tend to speak of it predominantly in a sexual context. Somebody says, "Oh, I'm struggling with purity." What they mean is they're talking about a problem with lying or selfishness or something. They're talking about sexual sin when they say that. And that's how we're used to that term being used. That's not how it's used in the Bible, though. It's not restricted to that. The particular word here is just a normal word for the Greek word for clean. It means clean. It's used for like clean clothes. And when in a Jewish context, when they hear the word clean, one thing came to their mind. Ceremonial cleanness. That's what came to their mind. They believed if you follow all the ceremonial rules, you're clean. If you break them, you're unclean and need to be cleansed before you can approach God. That was their religion. And Jesus showed them again and again and again and again that religious and ceremonial cleanness on the outside is meaningless if there's not cleanness on the inside. And that's what he's just trying to drill into them all the time, especially the Pharisees. Matthew 25:23. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish. Talking about their hearts. Their themselves. But inside, they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. Now notice, greed and self-indulgence, not necessarily sexual sin, but any kind of heart-dirtying sin. Verse 26, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be also clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. clean on the outside, defiled on the inside. And so, what does it mean to be defiled on the inside? What makes the heart dirty? What is it that defiles the heart? Let's look back to the Old Testament context. Now, turn to Psalm 24. Each one of these Beatitudes, we've seen that they arise from some Old Testament passage where Jesus draws the language. This one comes from Psalm 24. Who can see God? Who can draw near to Him and behold His glory and experience His nearness and His attributes? That same question is basically what's being asked in Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? Who may approach Him? That's the same thing. Who may see Him? Answer, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. See, in the Greek translation, the exact same term is in the Beatitude. Verse 5. He will receive a blessing from the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, O God of Jacob. So who receives a blessing from God? Who can approach and go in to see God? He who has a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So what does the psalmist mean? If we want to know, Jesus doesn't expand on purity of heart. He just says it. He leaves it to us to go back to the Old Testament context to find out what that means. So let's see what it means. Verse 4. Because in the psalm, in verse 4, it goes on and tells us exactly what it means. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, that is, he who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. That's what cleanness of heart means. Not lifting up your soul to an idol and not swearing by what's false. In other words, don't be guilty of idolatry. Those are two descriptions of idol worship. In the Bible, dirtiness of heart refers to idol worship, almost always. It's talking about idolatry. Ezekiel 36:25 is an example. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your idols. See, it's the idols that dirty the heart. It's idolatry that defiles the heart. What I think is fascinating about this Psalm 24 is the way that the psalmist describes idol worship. He mentions two different kinds of worship. Lifting up the soul and swearing. Now that seems a little odd. At first, sounds kind of strange the way to describe worship. Swearing? Swearing is worship? The thing you need to understand here is this isn't talking about foul language. Not that kind of swearing. It's talking about swearing an oath. When you make an oath, the purpose of the oath is to demonstrate to others how serious you are about being truthful by the fact that you're swearing on something sacred, something you consider sacred. In our judicial system in the United States, there's a tradition of putting your hand on a Bible in a court of law and swearing to tell nothing but the truth. That tradition dates back to a culture when the people were actually afraid to lie to the God of the Bible. That's how that started. They might lie to a human court, but they'd be scared to death to ever break an oath to the God of the Bible. And so you can get them to tell the truth by making them put their hand on a Bible and swear to that God. That's how that started. By swearing by a particular God, that what that means is that you fear that God. And you take Him seriously as a God that must not be offended. See that? That's why swearing is worship. You're treating that thing as God. So swearing is an act of worship because it's an act of loyalty to that God. I won't ever cross you. I won't lie to you. And it's a statement of how worthy that God is to be feared. So that's why it was forbidden to swear by an idol. Joshua 23:7, do not invoke the names of their God or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. Interesting. Four acts of worship. Bowing down, serving, invoking in prayer, and swearing by. Four different ways to worship a God. The Lord required that His people swear by Him alone and no one else. Psalm 63:11, all who swear by God's name will praise Him. We're to swear only by Him. The righteous will swear only by Yahweh. You say, wait, what about the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says, don't swear at all. Well, we'll get to that. For now, I'll just say this. What Jesus is saying in that context, when he says don't swear at all, is that the sort of swearing that the Pharisees were doing, that's something we should never do. That's what he was forbidding. What they were doing is they were using a system of oaths designed for the purpose of deceit. The purpose of deceiving through technicalities. Like writing an obscure contract that's got loopholes. That's what they were doing. And in a system like that, it's better to just bag the use of oaths all together and just start telling the truth. Because if you're using oaths for the sake of lying, that's the opposite of the purpose of an oath. But Jesus was not saying that there's never a time for an oath. There are times for oaths. Oaths are used throughout the New Testament. The Bible, Paul used oaths. God himself swears an oath in Hebrews 6:13. Oaths for the purpose of getting yourself off on a technicality are forbidden, but the oaths that recognize God as the supreme authority to be feared above all is actually a form of worship that God himself endorses. Hebrews 6:13, I swear by myself, God says. So, swearing is an act of worship if it shows that allegiance, loyalty to that God, and declares him to be worthy of fear. The other form of worship mentioned in Psalm 24 is the lifting of the soul. Psalm 24:4, he who has clean hands and pure heart, that is, he who does not lift up his soul to an idol. So what does that mean? To lift up your soul. The soul is the seat of appetite. The seat of the appetites. All cravings, desires, longings, wants, appetites, drives, all that is your soul. That's the part of you that wants and craves. That's your soul. In fact, sometimes the Hebrew word for soul, nephesh, is just translated appetite. It's the normal Hebrew word for appetite. For example, Numbers 11:6. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. This manna. We lost our appetite. Not even hungry anymore. It's talking about physical appetite for food. And it's the word nephesh, soul. Proverbs 16:26. The laborer's appetite, soul, works for him. His hunger drives him on. You see, his appetite is the same thing as his hunger there in the parallelism. So the soul is the seat of the appetite. So lifting up your soul, lifting up your appetites to a God means to look to that thing as that which will satisfy your appetites. That's what it means. If I think that the solution to my craving and my emptiness and my longing is a vacation, then what I'm doing is lifting up my soul to a vacation. If you think that what's really going to satisfy you in your life is a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or whatever, some kind of relationship, then you're lifting up your soul to that relationship. If you think money will do the trick, then you're lifting up your soul to money. And so one of the highest expressions of worship in Scripture is when somebody lifts up his soul to God and says, God, you're the only one that can satisfy my appetites and my soul. I look to you alone for that. Psalm 25:1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. So, Psalm 24:4 describes two forms of worship, lifting up the soul and swearing. Looking to God as the only satisfier of the soul, fearing God as the ultimate authority who's not to be crossed. So that's what worship is, idol worship is, doing those two things to an idol. Now that we understand that, let's see if we can figure out what a pure heart is in Psalm 24:3. So let's read it. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? Who can see God? Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. A pure heart is a heart of undivided loyalty to God that's devoid of idolatry. That's a pure heart. A dirty heart is an idolatrous heart. See that? A dirty heart doesn't look to God a pure heart doesn't look to both God and other stuff to satisfy its desires. It looks to God alone. And it doesn't fear God some and fear other things some. It fears God alone. Dirtiness of heart is divided loyalty. I'll fear man some and I'll fear God some. And I'll crave things some and I'll crave God some. minute ago I read from Ezekiel that promise about God making our hearts pure and clean. He'll cleanse us from the idols. Remember Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your idols. This is the same Greek word, by the way, as purity in the Greek in Matthew 5:8. You'll be pure, your hearts will be pure, I'll purify you from your idols. That same promise is stated another place in Ezekiel in chapter 11. Listen to this, Ezekiel 11:19. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. It's another way of saying the same thing. I'll clean your heart from idols. In other words, I'll give you an undivided heart, totally devoted to the Lord. Clean, pure heart is an undivided heart. When God required loyalty from His people and commanded them not to worship any other gods, He wasn't just talking about prayers and praises and service. It's not just that your prayers and praise belong to God alone, it's also your appetites and your fear that belongs to God alone. Every part of you belongs to God alone. Most people understand that it's disloyal to God to share your praises to God and then to some other idol. Or to share your praise, praying, pray to God sometimes and pray to someone else other times. That would be disloyalty to God. But we need to understand it's also just as disloyal and just as idolatrous to share your desires between God and something else or your fear between God and something else. Do you know what's idolatrous to fear anybody but God? Fearing someone other than God is evil. Isaiah 51:12. I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men? God says, who do you think you are? Fearing someone else besides me. Just as our love belongs to God alone, so does our fear belong to God alone. So if some person is threatening me, I'm in a dark alley and I see some scary person who's about to mug me, here's what I should think. I should think, if what that person is about to do to me is an expression of God's displeasure with me, I'm scared to death. If it's going to be God's chastisement, I'm scared to death of that. But if I know that I have God's favor, then I'm not afraid of all, at all. Because if God is for me, what can man do to me? What can man do to me? The only thing I'm afraid of is God's displeasure, nothing else. Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What can man do to you? Nothing. Worst he can do is send you to heaven. So sharing your fear between God and someone else is idolatry, and it's a spiritual adultery against God, and it soils the heart. It dirties the heart. The same goes for lifting your soul to anything other than God. Looking to some created thing to satisfy your appetites, that's the definition of greed. That's what greed is. When you look to something besides God to satisfy your appetites, and that is disloyalty to God. It's idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry, it says. Greed is idolatry because it's lifting up your soul, lifting up your appetites to some created thing. Our worship belongs to God alone. Our praises belong to God alone. Our prayers belong to God alone. Our desires and our fear belong to God alone. Those are all components of worship, and they all belong to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And to share any of that with any created thing is unfaithfulness that makes the heart dirty. So a clean heart is an undivided heart. It's a heart that says, I'm going to put all my eggs in one basket. I'm going to look to God alone for everything without any backup plan at all. A dirty heart is a heart that has one foot in the church, the other foot in the world, and dirty-hearted people are people who are they're holding on to some earthly insurance just in case the whole God deal doesn't work out. They're people who are giving Jesus a try. You know, they're taking Christianity for a test drive. There's no full commitment. If they decide it's not for them, well, they got something to fall back on. They're still holding on to the things of this world that can satisfy their desires. They're not willing to give those things up just yet. They don't want to make any commitments that are going to tie their hands in the future. They're going to prevent them from maybe being happy if God doesn't satisfy. You know, I'll come to church, but I'm not going to stop, you know, living with my boyfriend. I'll try Christianity out, but I'm not going to turn my back on the world just yet. I'm going to maintain a mixed allegiance for now. I'll worship God 50%. I'll approach and try to see God on that basis. If I like what I see, then I'll give Him the other 50%. And Jesus says, no, you cannot approach God that way. You approach God that way and you will see 0% of Him, of His glory. Having a divided heart will blind your eyes. It causes spiritual blindness. And it makes it impossible for you to see any of God's glory. James calls it a double-minded man. Don't think God will even hear your prayers. He also calls people like that adulteresses in James 4. God is like a husband who's saying to his fiancée, I'm willing to marry you. I'm willing to bring you into my home, but only if you are willing to first break it off with your boyfriend. You have to do that first. You want to marry me and move in and fill up our bedroom with photos of your boyfriend? Forget it. Give me your whole heart or nothing. And if the woman says, well, I'm considering giving you my whole heart, but I don't want to burn any bridges with my boyfriend just in case this doesn't work out. I need to have a fallback, and so let's just get married. I'll try it for 6 months, see how it works out, and then I'll make my decision about the boyfriend. His answer is going to be no. This marriage requires full commitment. If your plan is to share your body with another man, or to share your heart with another man, or to share your loyalty with another man, or share any part of you with another man, then the wedding's off. You see, it's not sinful actions that soil the heart. It's one of the biggest misconceptions in religion, in all of religion. It is not sinful actions that soil the heart. It is unfaithfulness to God. If you fall into some sin and you engage in some horrible, sinful activity and you commit some terrible act, that doesn't make your heart dirty. That activity does not make you dirty. It's the disloyalty to God in the heart that makes us dirty. The reason you committed that horrible thing is because of some lifting up your soul to some idol or fearing someone other than God. Very often people can't understand why certain things are sin. There's certain things in the Bible that are forbidden. They just don't seem like they're that bad. They don't seem like they're that evil. And they say, what's wrong with that? It doesn't hurt anybody. It doesn't do anybody any harm. Why is it sin? Why am I not allowed to do this thing? Well, those people need to understand, hurting others is not what makes something sinful. It's not what makes something evil. What makes something evil is if it's an expression of fearing or desiring something or someone other than God. Because that shows that thing or that person to be more desirable than God. Or more worthy of fear than God. Now, once again, this has an absolute and a relative application. So turn to John 13. In that chapter, Jesus makes this amazing statement. John 13:10. Think about this statement for a second. A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. There are two kinds of dirty people in this world. There's the ones who need a bath and the ones who just need their feet rinsed off. John 13, Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room the night before Jesus died, and Jesus is down there on his hands and knees with a basin, dressed like a slave, going around and washing everybody's feet. And when he gets to Peter, he runs into a little resistance. John 13:8. No, Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you. Now listen to this statement. Let this kind of sink in. Unless I wash you, Peter, Christian, believer, you have no part with me. Now imagine if Jesus said that to you. Unless I wash you. Now you know you're saved. You're a Christian. You've been cleansed. And yet Jesus looks you in the face and says, listen, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. That rattle you a little bit? Rattle Peter. Verse 9, then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and head as well. Give me a bath. Shower me. Wash me. Scrub me. Whatever you got to do. And that's the right attitude, isn't it? If cleansing is what I need to see God, then give me a bath from head to toe. And Jesus said, no. No. Verse 10. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. The whole body is clean. And you are clean. though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he was saying not everyone was clean. 11 disciples had loyal hearts. They were saved. One did not have a loyal heart. Those with the loyal hearts were clean. However, even those ones who were clean still needed a certain kind of cleansing. If you're a Christian and you've had a bath, you got saved, you're born again, you can say, my heart is clean. If you're resolved to worship God alone and there's no thing in your life you're unwilling to give up, you've repented, you made the decision to turn your back on any competing loyalty and competing source of satisfaction and competing fear, and you've given your heart to God alone and devote yourself totally to Christ, that is the resolve of your heart, then you're saved. Even though you often fail and often stumble and dirty your feet, you're a true Christian and you've got access to seeing God. You can see God, and someday you'll see Him face to face and you'll be totally transformed. That's the absolute sense of blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Basically, it means if you're a Christian, someday you're going to totally see God. But there's also a relative application for believers. If you're a true Christian, you have God as your husband, as you live the Christian life, when you sin, and you repent of it, you despise the mutiny of the flesh, and you wish you wouldn't sin, you have access to God because of that, because of the fact that you're repentant. In the meantime, how much glory, as you live the Christian life and you stumble in sin, how much of God's glory do you get little glimpses of? Like David's experience in Psalm 63 in the temple. How much do you get to see Him on a day-to-day basis? That's the relative part of this. That's dependent on how divided or undivided your heart is in practice. It depends on how clean your feet are. The more you fall into moments of idolatry, the more you cloud your vision of God. And when that happens, you don't lose your salvation, need to get it back again, take a whole bath again. You just need the Lord to rinse off your feet. But if He doesn't, you have no part with Him. You cannot see His glory. And that can be illustrated in marriage too. For the man to be willing to take the woman and his wife requires a total commitment. You have to give up your boyfriend. You have to get rid of his pictures. You have to have a totally 100%, you have to be into this thing. It has to be resolved to be totally committed. And she says, okay, I'm totally committed. She makes a total commitment, but it's not a perfect commitment, is it? And she has failures during their marriage. And each time she fails to be perfectly loyal to him and love him in a perfect way, he doesn't say, okay, marriage is over. They're still married. She still has access to him. She still lives in his home, still shares his name and all the rest. However, there's a relative sense in which she's not quite as close to him as she was during the times when she's faithful and devoted to him. And when she sins against him, puts a certain distance between them that needs to be remedied by her repentance and his forgiveness. See that? That's the Christian life. In the absolute sense, if you have saving faith and resolved in your heart to follow him, then you're saved and you have access to see God. But in a relative sense, as you live your Christian life, the more faithful you are in your heart, the more your eyes can be opened. And the more you choose sin in the wrong way, the more you forfeit the ability to see God. And that's why the psalmist cried out to God, Psalm 141:4, let not my heart be drawn to what is evil, to take part in wicked deeds with men who are evildoers. Let me not eat of their delicacies, but my eyes are fixed on you, O saving Lord. We have some time left here for any questions or comments. Yeah, it is. The question is back from last Sunday's sermon about mercy. What about showing, what happens if people are showing mercy, but it doesn't come from the heart? And my answer to that is, it's not even mercy. Remember, if you remember from last week, when we defined mercy, mercy is something that has to rise up out of compassion in the heart. If there's no compassion in the heart, then the action itself of relieving misery is not mercy. So you see some poor person, someone starving, you write a check, you do whatever you need to do, and if it doesn't come out of not only compassion, but compassion driven by love for Christ, I'm loving this person because I love Christ and Christ loves this person, Anything other than that, it's not real mercy. Remember the Good Samaritan. It says, the very first thing it says about when he saw the guy in the ditch, first thing it says he had compassion on him. And then that started driving his actions. So the actions alone aren't mercy. That's a good question. Yeah, and that's what I meant by the absolute and the relative sense of the passage. The question is, can the passage be taken both to refer to literally seeing God's glory in heaven someday, as in the absolute sense, and then the kind of seeing that I was talking about in this life in the relative sense? And yeah, that's exactly what I was trying to say. Each one of these Beatitudes, remember, is a description of the kingdom. And the kingdom is the way things are going to be in the age to come, when this present age is done away with. So you got two ages in the Bible, this present age and the age to come. But there's an overlap, like the handing off of the baton when both runners are running at the same time, and that overlap goes between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, and during this period, both are simultaneously existing. The already and the not yet are here. So the age to come is actually breaking in upon this present age, and to some degree, but not in an absolute sense, not in its greatest sense. So to the degree that this age to come is breaking in upon this present age, you can actually experience the blessings of the age to come in some measure even now. And you see that in every aspect of Christianity. Are you delivered from sin? Now? Already now? Yes, but not yet, as you will be. Already, but not yet. To some degree, you're delivered from the penalty of sin, you're delivered from the power of sin, but you're not delivered from the presence of sin altogether like you will be someday. The same thing is true. Can you see God? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see Him as in a mirror, kind of darkly, kind of obscured. We see it, but it's fuzzy. It's not crystal clear. Someday, we'll know Him completely. We'll see Him as He is. And so, all the blessings of the age to come are enjoyed now in part, in samples of them. And so the goal of this life is to enjoy those samples as much as you possibly can. So, Brooke? It's exactly what it is. The question is, when you're doing your devotions and it's just words on the page and it's not having any impact on your heart, is that temporary blindness, possibly because of some sin? It's exactly what it is. Temporary blindness, when you need to cry out. That's why the psalmists would cry out, open my eyes to see what's wonderful in your law. That's why Psalm 119:19 says that. Because he's like, I'm not seeing what I'm supposed to be seeing. Open my eyes, Lord. And it's very often due to sin. It's not always due to sin. I think sometimes it's just a trial that the Lord sends in your life because we need to learn to hunger and thirst more deeply and more profoundly. And so he lets us go through a dry period of crying out and seeking because it honors Him when we seek earnestly after Him. And so, water tastes better when you're thirsty. Food tastes better when you're hungry. And so sometimes He lets you get real hungry and real thirsty for a little longer than you would have thought would have been about the right amount of time. And then He grants it to you. And so, when you have those dry periods, you just keep seeking and you keep seeking. Whatever you do, don't just be satisfied with it being words on a page and say, well, I guess that's all I'm capable of. That's not what you were designed for. Just keep pressing, because the spring of living water is there, and it will satisfy. That's what Jesus promised. So, okay. Yeah, when it says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, another one of those passages that calls God invisible, but then talks about seeing Him. It's saying, yeah, Jesus gives us the vision of, so we can see what the Father, the invisible Father, is like. So you know exactly what He's like by looking at Christ. The exact representation of His being, Colossians says. John 14 says the same thing. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Because Philip asks this question, which you get the impression is kind of a dumb question because the way Jesus responds, it's like, just show us the Father, and then we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Don't you believe after all this time? So, yeah. Question over here. Yeah, it's it is. It's akin to that, but swearing and lifting up your soul are two different things. There's different levels of resolve in your soul, or different levels of commitment in your soul. Sometimes you're committed to something at the level of resolve, but not at other levels. And those are the times when you say, I'm going to do this. I want to start doing this. And then you don't do it. That's commitment at the level of resolve, but you're not quite there at the level of your affections. You're resolved to really do it, but when your affections kick in, you're like, I want this over here. And that's why there's more to the Christian life than just lots of resolve. That's why I lost patience with a book I was reading recently about, and the disciplines of a godly man. There's a lot of great stuff in that book, a lot of really good stuff, but it's just resolve, resolve, resolve. Just put your head down, just try hard, just do the stuff. And if that's all a person gives you, you've probably heard preachers like that, where the whole message is just, this is what your life would be like if you weren't such a slug, And it's like, all right, but how do I get myself not to be such a slug? And so we need more than just someone telling you to keep resolving harder and keep trying harder. There are things that Scripture says about how to change the affections. And the greatest way to change the affections so that what you really crave and desire and long for at the level of your affections matches your resolve is to see God. Because when you see God, then you will crave righteousness because you'll see the beauty of it and you'll long for it. And it'll change your desires. So that's why I said the starting place for any sin, any change in your life is always more of this. Okay, in practice, the swearing part is this. What you swear by is whatever you regard as sacred enough to where you would be afraid to ever lie in that area. So if I... Now, we don't swear that many oaths in our culture. We don't have a lot of... oaths aren't a big part of our language, but it is a big part of the way every culture lives. You regard someone or something as worthy of fear. And so, if I live my life in a way where I will steal, if I don't get caught, I will fudge numbers and I will take and I will steal... unless one of you are going to find out, then I won't. And that drives my behavior. Then what does that say? It means I fear you, but I don't really fear God. Okay? That's essentially the same thing as swearing by what is something other than God. It's not an actual swearing, but it's the same sin behind it. Fearing, regarding you as being worthy of fear, and you as someone that must never be crossed, but not thinking that way about God. And so, swearing is just the way that it was expressed in the Old Testament, but the real heart of the matter is fearing. Who do you fear, and do you fear anyone other than God? Does that make sense? Okay. You know what? We'll get to that when we get to the swearing one in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not that far away from it. The question is it okay to say, I swear to God? Because most of us don't like that one bit. When people say, oh, I swear to God, I swear to God. Because usually it's got taking God's name in vain. Number one. And number two, it's very often exactly what the Pharisees were doing when they had their system of lying. I swear to God. If you don't swear to God, then, some people have to do that or they're not believable. And so they're swearing on their mother's grave. They're swearing on this, swearing on that, because their word is worthless alone. And Jesus said, if that's the case, then just forget about the swearing altogether. Just don't even do oaths. And just get to the point where your yes means yes and your no means no. You say, well, if my yes means yes, my no means no, then why would I ever swear an oath? For the purpose of showing how solemn a particular vow is, like on your wedding day, or in court or something, and helping others to see the seriousness of it. So, I don't want to get so that sermon, I preach a sermon now, but that's basically the answer. So. Andrew? Amen. Yeah, I had the same thought all week. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they are the only ones who will see God. And I see that and I've got dismay in my heart because I'm like, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. God, I don't have a pure heart. And the only way I can get one is by seeing you. And so thankfully, God in His grace does break in and give you some measure of purity of heart so that you get and some ability to see Him and so that you can get the cycle going. But you're right, it is kind of cyclical. All of these Beatitudes are kind of like that. Okay, great question. When we get to heaven, will we actually see God the Father, or will we only see Christ because God is Spirit? And Spirit is not visible to physical eyes. I can only make a guess on that. When it comes to eternity and the nature of our glorified bodies in heaven and everything, I can only guess. I think that there will be some kind of apprehension of God the Spirit. Not that God is going to have a physical body, a limiting physical body like Christ has. But I think gloriousness does point to something that's seen, something that's especially beautiful. And so, how is that going to work? Are we going to have a different kind of perception to where you can see some what's beautiful about a spirit? I think so, but I could be wrong. I don't know. All right, let's all stand for the benediction. Flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, and make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The Lord bless you.